open with me in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. As you're turning there, I just wanted to say how much, gosh, can I appreciate everyone. It's all the hospitality, especially that goes on in the month of October. From our first October here 2 years ago, even in the 2020 year that we never speak of anymore, everyone was doing a lot of things to get together as Christians at campsites, at homes, and it's just such a special opportunity. I didn't think that could be better until Koshka and I were enjoying yesterday at the Atherton's home because there's a Halloween party, but there are first things that come first, of course. There was an Alabama game on. So what were we doing at the Halloween get-together? We were watching the Alabama game. Now, I love that. Koshka loved watching people love that. It's just fun to see what people are into and to share in these moments together. And in the case of most every person's team here that I'm aware of, losing together yesterday. Don't laugh, because I know who your teams are, and I watch them lose too, mine included. One of the things that I do find interesting about that, though, is not only what are we interested in, but why are we the fans of the teams that we're a fan of? You know, some people will ask me, did you go to the University of Florida? And I say, no, my team was better. We didn't lose a single game when I was in college. Our team at Florida College was undefeated in Division I football. I'm not going to tell you how many games we won, but we didn't lose a single one. But my dad had gone there, and my mom was a fan her whole life, and we grew up going to games, and so it kind of just adopted into that special, the right type of orange and blue family. And of course, here, the same story. Sometimes people have gone there. Some folks go to both schools. That's weird, but it works, and people choose their fandom accordingly. When it comes to the scripture, though, it's interesting because in the first century, there was really no easy choice to become a Christian. If you wanted to be a Christian, it meant, at the best, isolation. And at the worst, outright persecution and removal from everything you knew, socially, economically, and even down to the social fabric of the family and the home. And so when Jesus would ask Peter over and again, do you love me? We read in John chapter 21 that there's more to it than just saying, well, I love Jesus. It meant you had to love Jesus and want to follow him so badly that nothing would stand in your way. My question this morning isn't just, do we love Jesus? I think most people who gather at a church on Sunday morning do. My question is, why do I not just love Jesus, but why do I love him today? Why am I a Christian right now? Let's read about someone's conversion and then what happens shortly after. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to read about Simon in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God. That is called great. And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so this morning I want us to talk about this great magician who's described in verse 9 as Simon, and sometimes known in older translations as Simon the Sorcerer even. And of course, he had this great fame and population, so to become a Christian for him, at least if he was going to stop lying about things or being deceitful, would probably mean a cut in his business. Because he couldn't be called the power of God if he actually was submitting to the power of God, right? That's not a really great showman to say, I know you think I'm great, let me tell you who's actually great and why I'm a fraud. Who wants to pay tickets to that show? And again, you think about Simon, and whether he was just going with what we consider a magician, I don't think that was the case, but even if he was, he would have some choices to make. And it's interesting, not only was Simon converted, in verse 12, notice many men and women believed in Jesus, and they were baptized. But in verse 13, not only did Simon believe and was he baptized, but notice what catches his attention. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he, specifically Simon, was amazed. No doubt, other people who were converted to Christ and those who weren't saw the miracles and perhaps were even marveling or being amazed by them, because Simon had a popular base. He was popular because of his faux miracles, his faux power. So when people saw the real power of Jesus, they would have been moved by this. This would have caused the confrontation. Who is Jesus? Who is the one in whom Philip does these miracles and signs? And what does it mean for me to believe in him? Well, for some, it meant to submit, and that meant to be baptized, to be part of the kingdom of God that Philip preached to them in verse 12. But of course, the story doesn't end there, and I think it's important to track Simon. First of all, he's amazed in verse 13 after his conversion. Again, the scripture is very clear in verse 13. Let's read this again. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, this story in Acts chapter 8 is one of the most informational in the New Testament record. Because we learn about someone, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean then to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit moving through and around you in the community? And what happens to a Christian who then sins? Simon actually shows us all of that. And can you see where his thorn in the flesh is going to be? He was fixated on the miracles. He became a Christian. But then he sees something amazing in verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, stop the reading for a moment there. This is not the time and place for every spiritual lesson we can pluck from the New Testament. But notice the order of events. In verse 12 and 13, Simon and the people of Samaria believed and were baptized. And separate from that, substantially before that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And after that moment, after they were baptized into the kingdom, after their belief was shown by submitting to the rule of Christ, then what happens? Peter and John pray for, come down and lay hands on them for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them. Now, to read this and assume that Simon or the other Samaritans were not saved is an inaccurate rendering of this text. Philip preaches about Jesus and the kingdom, and Simon and the people believe and are baptized. They are saved in verse 12 and 13. That's important for a few reasons, not the least of which is to show that the working of the Holy Spirit and its gifts are separate from salvation. They are helpful, but they are separate. Now, verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Do you see what caused attention? In verse 13, he was watching the miracles and the great signs. Then he sees Peter and John come down, and they're distributing the gifts. But he's not interested, per se, in the gifts. What is he interested in specifically? In verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In verse 19, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, he's not really interested in the miracles themselves. He's interested in the miracle of giving the miracles. Well, how and why? This is in complete character for someone who has spent their life before Jesus and in their infancy in following Jesus, obsessed with power and the illusion of what that brings. But Peter doesn't say, okay, well, that's an understandable mistake. In fact, Peter says in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon clearly here shows he desired power. But notice he wasn't told he needed to be baptized again. He wasn't told to do anything special other than what the New Testament is constantly teaching before and after this moment for Christians. If someone has chosen to follow after Jesus and they have sinned, they are distracted by power or fame or cultural acceptance or family or anything, what is the solution? It is to repent. Repent and pray. This is in keeping with James 5, in keeping with 1 John 1, and the rest of the New Testament record. And so Simon recognizes the seriousness, and notice what he says in verse 24 to Peter himself, pray for me to the Lord, and nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It's interesting, though, you think about Simon's journey here, and if he starts as the sorcerer, and you think he's an unlikely candidate to follow Jesus, but he does. But just because he was following Jesus doesn't mean all the baggage of his previous life disappeared, his interest. The consequences were washed away with the blood of Jesus. That's the fantastic good news of the kingdom that Philip preached. But he still was the same person. He still desired and was drawn to power. He was intrigued by what that could bring him. My question for everyone in the room today is not, do you believe in Jesus? It's, why do you believe in Jesus? And I don't mean, am I a Christian because I think there's more evidence than not? That's a good lesson. That's not the lesson this morning. I want to know, am I a Christian today because it's actually easier to be a Christian? Is it because it gains me something? Simon was really interested in the power of the Holy Spirit, not because it showed the power of God. That's not what he was drawn to. He was drawn to the point of bribery. Give me this power so that I can give it out too. It's only one reason to want to give it out. Peter and John were good enough at doing that. He wanted the fame that came with it. As a Christian, I think especially in an area like this, which is a special place for the Bible and different churches, the idea of believing in Jesus is often taken for granted, and we start quibbling on what does it mean to follow Jesus. But in the largest, most generic way possible today, I mean, am I here today? Am I a Christian because in some way it benefits me? Because you think about it, and we say, well, that's crazy. In the first century, they had to give up everything, and that's crazy. Today, the government, they do crazy, unbiblical things, and the local leaders, and the teachers, in the classroom. It's all against God. But then I look around, and I got to be honest with someone from Florida and Costco, for someone from Oregon. There's a lot of, quote, God-centered stuff going on here. And in a lot of ways, good luck running for office, for example, as an avowed atheist. If you look at the politics, they're clear we might be shifting that direction, but there is some social benefit to being a Christian. I don't think anyone here is running for president, and that's a good choice. But I do wonder if you would think for a second with me on one exercise that I know I would struggle with. If I stopped being a Christian today, would my life improve? Or would it get more thorny? Now, I know one of the first thoughts you have, certainly as more of an obstinate-sided person, you think, well, there's all these rules that I don't have to follow. That's true, but for me, what would it cost? A good relationship with my spouse who is a Christian. A good relationship with my parents and sister who are Christians. A good relationship with my church family. In my particular case, it would cost me my job as a preacher of the gospel of Christ. That might not fit everyone, but there are benefits and side effects to that as well. Does your life get better or worse if you tear at the fabric of what should be defining who we are? And if there is a lot of cost to stepping away from Jesus, is it fair to at least ask the question in a checkup capacity this morning? Am I a Christian for the right reasons now? I think Simon believed and was baptized for the right reasons. The scripture teaches in verse 12 and 13, he seems like the rest of the people Philip preached to. They were well-intentioned and good-hearted, and they wanted to follow Jesus. I'm not questioning anyone's conversion story. I'm asking today, am I a Christian because it's easier? Am I a Christian because I've been doing it? Or am I a Christian because I want to follow the King? There's some differences in that lifestyle. For one, I might be a Christian because of the family convenience. Look with me in Matthew chapter 10. To the contrary of family convenience, Jesus is actually warning us that sometimes we're going to have to stand out against family. And so I wonder if sometimes we read this so much, we assume the opposite can't be true. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake we'll find it. So you might be here this morning. I think there are some folks that fit this. My dad fits this. My wife's mother fits this. Where the rest of the family finds themselves opposed to some of what the scripture teaches. And that can be very difficult. And Jesus says in that time, you don't give in just because it's easier. You're going to have to stand up. Jesus is not saying in Matthew chapter 10, I want the death of the family unit. That's not at all what he's saying. That's not in keeping with the rest of the New Testament. But he is saying, when it comes to God, following your faith in Jesus, or a, quote, good, safe, fun, whatever relationship with your family, God comes first. Let me flip the question then. Maybe you come from a family like I do where you have Christians all around you. That's a blessing in many ways. But am I willing to be a Christian because it's easier? Am I doing it because of the family convenience portion? If I've never thought about it, that could be really good, or that could be really startling news. What would the cost be to me from stepping away from Christ or my family? And if there was some sort of wrinkle in my faith that was different, if I learned something about following after Jesus that is different than the way some of the other people in my family, quote, follow after Jesus, am I willing to choose Jesus over my family? See, that gets really hard. Now, some people come from rougher family backgrounds. You go, that's the easiest thing about the gospel. And some people say, that's the most tough thing I would ever have to do. And there's over 100 people here, and I bet there's stories on this side, and everywhere in between. My question is simply, am I following, are you following Jesus for family convenience, or are you willing to do whatever he commands? I think we look at this next one, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 to 24, and we kind of scoff. Is there some worldly game or cachet? I understand the political idea of running for president, for example, and being an avowed atheist doesn't work, but I don't think that's the goal of anyone in the room. And if it is, give me a chance to study with you to get out of that. That's probably a rough choice. But in Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Notice the next three verses. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, but devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What is Jesus saying in verse 24? There's only one first priority. That's the lesson again. Why am I following Jesus? Because he's Lord and King? Or because there's some sort of benefit? I don't think anyone here particularly is getting rich off of being a Christian, but there's maybe some side effects to being someone who has that in common with people. Maybe there's a cost to standing out. Certainly in this state, the majority of folks do identify as Christian. And so if I choose to leave that moniker, or leave, by the way, what it means to be a Christian, there is some sort of benefit there. Now we can look at it from the front side. Let's look at it from the back side. I think this is a little more telling for Christians today. Maybe being a Christian is not a problem societally, but maybe acting like a Christian is. It's easy to say I'm a Christian. It's easy to be like Simon and to be a follower of Jesus until I see the power that I desire right in front of my eyes. I understand that the cultural acceptance around me will blackball me and make my life miserable if I actually follow after Jesus. Because if I follow Jesus to the point of when it's awkward, I'm not following Jesus. I'm following my benefit that happens to align with Jesus halfway down the path. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's his way 100%, or it's not. Society loves to say we believe in a God, God, Jesus, other gods. And I think we can find some agreement with people there. I don't think that this lesson means we need to make sure we parse out every difference with every person that we can find. But is it really a stretch to say that truly following Jesus might cost me something of value from this world's perspective? Maybe it won't be stuff for my job, although I think it's getting more and more difficult for that not to be the case. Maybe there's some sort of social benefit to this. If you notice in Acts chapter 8, when you think about what's going on again with Simon the sorcerer, he would have left basically his life of pomp and circumstance, and then he sees he can have it all again. Do you see that in verse 18? When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. But going back to verse 9 and 10, they had all paid attention to him. This man is the power of God that is called great. At the end of verse 9, they were saying that he himself was somebody great. He had it all. And then he gave it up. But then he wanted it again. Maybe when he accepted Jesus, he didn't think it would be the end of the road. But it was. And then he saw it didn't have to be. I wonder if I've been a Christian so long. I wonder if everyone in the room has been a Christian so long that we look at 2 Timothy 4:10 where it says, Demas deserted Paul in love with the present world. And we think that would never happen to me because I'm here. But again, following Jesus by name or in a pew isn't the biblical textbook definition of being a Christian. Being a Christian says, I follow Jesus wherever he goes. Where he sends, I will follow. Do you love me? Yes. Tend to my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me? Tend to my lambs. Is there a social benefit? Maybe my entire friend circle, maybe my social group is Christians, and if I were to fall away, that would make it awkward. And whether because 1 Corinthians 5 talks about withdrawal, or because people are weird about it, or because they're right about it, doesn't matter. There's a cost to stepping away. And I have to ask myself, if it's easier for me to be a Christian, number one, am I doing it right when the New Testament keeps telling me how difficult it will be to be a Christian in the world? And number two, am I doing it for the right reasons? Demas thought it was better to leave the family of Christ. Maybe am I staying for some sort of ill benefit? We've got to do some soul searching. One more point and we'll go to the application. Am I staying to accomplish enough to ease my conscience? after Simon tries to bribe Peter, notice in verse 20, Peter is very clear in his rebuke, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And you see in verse 24, Simon is shaking. Peter, the one who could hand out the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter, the one who was preaching the gospel, is telling him, you're going to die. You better repent or you're gone. And he's terrified. And I ask myself, is that part of the conversion story? Usually, probably most everyone in this room was converted to Christ in the moment where they believed and were baptized, like the people Philip preached to in verse 12 are, in part at least, because of fear. Now, I understand perfect love casts out fear. But hell is also part of the New Testament. There is reason to be fearful. And so I think sometimes we follow after Jesus because we don't want to go to hell. And that's a good motivation. That's not all the motivation, but that's a good start. And this lesson is not just about to say, well, make sure you love God more than you fear hell. I'm not saying that. That's true. But I wonder if sometimes I stay a Christian and I act like I'm in the world. Because if I actually acted on Sunday and Wednesday, the way I act Monday, Tuesday, most of Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday night, I would feel bad because I would know I was wrong. But right now, I'm doing just enough good things. I go to the studies. I go to the public gatherings. I do some of the private stuff when it's convenient, when it's easy enough. And I know I sin, I do these bad things, but I know I could pray at any time and repent and it would be fine. Did Peter act like it was fine? And please spare the idea that because Simon was involving money, his sin was worse than mine or ours. I think sometimes we're Christians and we stay Christians because we know God is real and we know hell is real and we're so afraid of hell that we don't commit to being one way or the other. Jesus used very strong language in Matthew chapter 10. He didn't say put family first. He said, if you love father and mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. I came to pit father against son, mother against daughter. That's strong language. Why? Because Jesus is calling us to strong commitment. And my question again this morning is, am I a Christian for any reason other than this is what my Lord demands? Because you can lie to me, you can lie to yourself, and you can even lie up until the day of judgment. But can I say two things? Number one, judgment won't go well if we're deceiving ourselves. But number two, our faith won't make it if it's not based on the rock that is Jesus. If my faith is built on anything less than the blood of our resurrected Savior, we won't have the endurance to get through. We won't have the ability to not care about family ties being separated. We will be distracted by worldly gain and power like Simon. We will care about the social cost to standing up and walking down the path the entire way Jesus did. And I might feel good for now, but my conscience being eased isn't my judgment. Jesus gives that judgment. So three points in the lesson will be yours. If I am a Christian, if I'm doing it to please God, I will confess Jesus no matter the cost. Now this seems so basic and easy, but look at me in John 12. I think these two verses frighten me terribly. So we look at it, and there's two things that happen. Number one, we say, how could anyone do this? And number two, we go, well, I would never do this. But think about this. In John chapter 12, Jesus has been rebuking the people. And in verse 42, he says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There it is, by the way, in the scriptural record. This is a very important scripture. There are people who believed in Jesus. They saw him. They saw what he did. They listened to him teach. They believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't follow him. Why? They loved their standing more. It wasn't worth the cost. If I'm a Christian to please God and not myself, am I a Christian to please my Lord and crucified Messiah? I will believe and confess Jesus, no matter the cost. I'm afraid we're living in an age where that cost is finally going to come due. One of my favorite movie lines from a silly action movie is, the bill always comes due. It's the alarmist, and he's the most annoying character in the movie. But at the end, after someone's fixed everything, the Eeyore of the room says, you've done all this damage, but the bill always comes due. Maybe we have lived and will live in a way that we don't have to pay a price socially, economically, or in any way for confessing Jesus. I find that incredibly doubtful even right now. But maybe we'd be that lucky. It's unfathomable to me in verse 42 that the scripture, the inspired Holy Spirit, would move John to write that there were people who believed in Jesus. These are not people who were almost persuaded, who were nearly persuaded, who just didn't like him. They knew who he was, they knew his miracles, and they still didn't confess him. That tells me it can happen to me. I know who Jesus is. I know he's the Son of God. But can I love some things of this world more than God? Absolutely I can, and that should be terrifying. I'm going to talk about Jesus at any opportunity. I'm going to be like Peter and John. I can't help but talk about the goodness of God. I'm going to walk down the path of Jesus even when the world is putting every roadblock in the path and saying, if you walk on this, it's glass, fire, and thorns. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I have to ask myself, am I a Christian because I love Jesus? If so, these obstacles mean nothing to me. Do we see that? If I'm a Christian because I love God, did Paul ever get to a spot and go, man, there's a lot of problems here. There's just a lot of people who don't want me to talk about Jesus. I got to really reevaluate myself. Man, if I talk about Jesus again, these people might not like me. Paul knew people would kill him. He's like, all right, great, I got an audience though. I have a chance to talk about Jesus. Why? How did he do that? Maybe he's a super special extrovert. I hope he was. I couldn't even dream of what he's doing, but maybe he was. Either way, his confidence had nothing to do with himself, his ability, his training, or even the crowd, certainly not them. It was in God for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. If I am a Christian for the right reasons, I will confess Jesus no matter the cost. That means, number one, I will confess Jesus. And number two, I will do it at any turn. Number two, I will always tell the truth. I know that we think always tell the truth means don't lie. Koshka told me to sing part of the little kid song. I will say some of the little kid song. Don't tell a lie, never tell a lie, always tell the truth. And if you think I could sing it, you're welcome to come up and do that. But that's not exactly the idea that Paul's getting at in Galatians chapter 1. Look at me in Galatians 1. Notice the truth that's being spoken about there. That's true, don't lie. Always tell the truth. Never tell a lie. But in Galatians chapter 1, notice what's happening already in the kingdom of Christ. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If we talk for just a moment about the phenomenon known as 21st century psychology. That says, be who you are. Be authentically you. And if being authentically me means acting like I'm made in the image of God, I'm on board. That's usually not attached to most of the professional writings and works, though. Paul's looking at a group of Christians, people who had been converted like Simon was, who had left Christ. They didn't think they had. He said, you have distorted the gospel of Christ. I have to make sure, am I a Christian? Not just for the right reasons, am I a follower of Christ, period? And number 10, what does that look like? Why will I always tell the truth? Why will I never waver? Why will I follow Jesus on the way? I am not living for the approval of man. I think that's really hard sometimes. It's really hard because it's just easier to go along. It's easier to not be the thorn in the ground. It's easier to not be the one who always puts their hand up and say, I can't make it on Wednesday night. I'm sorry. I can't make it on Sunday morning. I'm sorry. And we become so sorry for our faith that we're not proud of the blood of Jesus. And there's no point in following him if you're sorry about it. I will always tell the truth. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. His blood washes away our sins. That is nothing to be ashamed of. Quite the contrary, it is worth everything to be proud of and to boast in. Paul did not boast in himself. He boasted in the Lord and his saving power and his mighty hand. That's our choice. So I won't say I'm sorry. I will simply say I can't be there. I'll be worshiping my God. I can't go along with that. My God made it differently. I believe in the resurrected Lord. I will crucify my own desires. This is what it comes down to. In Galatians chapter 2, look at the second chapter with me. Our final passage this morning. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Why did Christ die? So that through the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God, we might have our sins forgiven. But that's not the end of the story. In verse 20, I, like Paul, need to be and have been crucified with Christ. But that's just the beginning. Then I'm resurrected, Romans chapter 6 would say, to walk in newness of life. Then it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If I'm a Christian for the right reasons, I'm not worried about myself because I'm too worried about God. I want you to think for one final thought with me as we wrap up before the invitation. I asked the question at the beginning, why are you here? Why do I love Jesus? Is it for the right reasons, or is it out of some sort of benefit, or just the ease of just keeping on with what I'm doing? Let's ask it from the other side in Galatians chapter 2. What would it take to change your mind? If I'm unwilling to change my mind, my heart's not actually open. My mind and heart is closed. A closed Bible, a closed heart, is an unhelpful Bible and a heart that won't be helped. I need to be willing to say, whatever Jesus says, I will do. Wherever Jesus sends, I will go. Are you a Christian because it's easier? Because it's been handed down to you? Because it just is. It's just what we do. Stop it. Put Jesus first because he's Lord and King. Crucify yourself if you've never become a Christian. Put to death that old man of sin. How do you do that? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Unlike the group in John chapter 12, confess that Jesus is Lord no matter the social cost. Repent of your sins, recognizing that rebellion against Jesus, refusal to confess Jesus, being a hypocrite in following after Jesus is a sin that Simon was charged with and was told to repent and pray. But if you've never become a Christian, there's one more step. It's what Simon did at the very beginning of Acts chapter 8. He believed and he was baptized. That's how we crucify the old man of sin. We can raise to walk in newness of life. That means committed to Jesus is one way. Maybe you're a Christian and you say, you know, I was converted for the right reasons. I followed Jesus for many years, for many days, for the right reasons. But now I'm here because this is what I do. That's not what Christians do. Christians are here to put Christ first and to celebrate him as king. And the great news of the kingdom of Christ is your sins can be forgiven. If Simon can be forgiven of his bribery, his greed, his lust for power, you can be forgiven too. And you can do that by praying to God who wants to hear your prayer and wants to forgive you. And this church family who God also gave to you will rally around you, hug your neck, and pray to that God for forgiveness. It worked for Simon. It will work for you. If we can help you in any